Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you, and let me wish you a slightly early Merry Christmas, and excited to be together this morning worshiping and to have still the opportunity in front of us today for our candlelight services tonight, and hoping that you're making plans to be there. This morning, we do want to briefly continue our Advent sermon series from Luke chapter 2 that we're calling Good News of Great Joy. And so we're going to look at just two short verses today. You can turn to Luke 2 and we'll look at verses 39 and 40. But as you make your way there, let me take just a moment just to remind us today, as already has been mentioned by our Advent devotion, that we've lit the fourth candle, which represents love. How significant love is when we think about first and foremost, the nature of God, but then also thinking about the gift that He has given us at Christmas and how that is a picture, perhaps the best picture through Christ of His love for us. But we also know as His people, and we've talked about this a little bit, our calling as those that have received that love is to go out and share that love with people around us, people both near and far. And I would just say to you, I am so thankful to be a part of and to get to serve a congregation that, although we're not perfect, has in our history a commitment of sharing this love of God. I would tell you, it's in our DNA in what I would call a mission-minded church. We as a church are known to be prayerful for, supporters, financial contributors, and goers to do mission. And we're a little bit unique as a Southern Baptist church. As a Southern Baptist church, we support the IMB and the IMB missionaries that are all over the globe. Our tithe, the Lottie Moon offering, goes to support those missionaries. But you may or may not know it, that we actually have several other non-IMB missionaries that our church has committed to support as well. And occasionally, some of these missionaries, whether it be an IMB or non-IMB, come through town and we have a chance to greet them, to see them, to reconnect with them. And the Christmas season is one of those times that a lot of these missionaries come back home. So I would say to you, actually, I know the Holcombs are in town, and next week we're going to get to hear a quick report from the Sandersons, but today with us, we actually have the Doddrells, Mark and Stephanie Doddrell with us, and you might know her as Stephanie Gutierrez, did I get that right? And they were actually married in this church in 1977. But then since 1982, just over 40 years, they have been serving the Lord together by taking this love of Jesus to the people of Spain and specifically in Barcelona. So we want to do a couple things today. In just a second, I'm going to have them stand up. I think they've got some of their grandkiddos with them as well. I'm going to have them stand up, and we're going to pray for them during our service. But then at the end of the service, they're going to be back out near our info hubs in our foyer, and you're going to have a chance, if you'd like to stop, to talk with them, hear updates on their ministry, and reconnect with them. Does that sound good? So would you all mind standing up, and we want to recognize you first and foremost. And then let's spend some time praying together over them. Let me lead us in this time of prayer. Our gracious Father, how we do thank you so much that you are a loving God. And we've experienced that love. We've heard about that love, and we've seen that love in Jesus. And Lord, as recipients of your love, we've come to understand and know that this gift is not just for us. It's not just for Christians. It's not just for people in the United States, in Bolivar and Polk County. But this is a message of love and hope and redemption for everybody all over the world. We thank you that you've put your hands on some people in a very special way. And you've called them to leave where they've grown up and go make another place home for the purpose of giving their life to sharing this love with a group of people. And Lord, you've done this in the Doddrells' life. You've called them to Spain and you've used them. Your hand has been on them and they have seen a fruitful ministry. Lord, we're thankful that today they're back with us. We're thankful that they're able to see family and friends and reconnect. So we pray a couple things. We pray that you would help this time of refreshing be meaningful and helpful to them. Help it to be a time of joy and celebration. But then, Lord, we also pray that you would take them back home to Spain safely. And, Father, recharge them and energize them and fill them with your Spirit to continue to do the work that you've called and commissioned them to do. Help them to continue to see fruit for the gospel. And, Lord, as that happens, I just pray that they would know that we see them as a part of us and we see ourselves as a part of them. And they have friends, co-laborers, and those that support and pray for them. So, Lord, we thank you. We give all of this to you, and we pray that your name would continue to be praised, your gospel would be proclaimed, and your kingdom built. We love you, and we give all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you so much, and thank you so much for being here and always taking time out of your schedule to come back home to First Baptist when you're in the United States. With that in mind this morning, we actually want to look at a passage of Scripture that I've already drawn your attention to, just two simple verses. And I believe in these verses, maybe not on the surface, but when we drill in a little bit deeper, we actually see this love of God that we've talked about. This theme that's developed today, we see an aspect of it rise to the surface in this passage. I remember very distinctively as a master's student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, the first time I heard Dr. David Allen preach in chapel at the seminary. I was mesmerized. I'd never quite seen anything like that. I didn't know quite what it was, but I knew in that moment, that's what I want to learn. That's what I want to be able to do. Now, most of you sitting in the room would say, I have no idea who Dr. Allen is, so let me put it in these terms, and perhaps it would help you. If you're not a preacher, I understand you wouldn't know. But back in that day and time, and to some extent a little bit now, he is Southern Baptist preacher's equivalent of Taylor Swift. Best way I know how to say it. Try to get that image out of your head as we continue this message this morning. As distinctively as I remember hearing him preach, I even more so remember how afraid I was when I got to sit with him and have a conversation in his office a few weeks later. I was so in shock and in awe that when that day he offered me a job, without thinking or talking to my wife, the words yes came out of my mouth. And then began a great year-long process where I actually was able to be mentored by him and to learn his craft. I was thankful as his research assistant. In some ways, my experience with David Allen was this. I wanted to associate with him because I wanted to be like him. Now, if you think about it, the history of humanity in many ways is the exact inverse of my experience with David Allen. Now, what do I mean by that? Humanity has a history of, instead of wanting to be in relationship with God, we want to be God. We want to be like him. We want to be like him when we really should be desiring or pursuing to be in relationship with him. Think about the early story of humanity that we even see in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. This is essentially the story we see. What of the fall? Well, Adam and Eve gave in to that first temptation by and large because they were tempted that they could what? Become God for themselves. Themselves knowing the difference between good and evil. Fast forward just a few chapters. We get to the great story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. What ultimately was their motivation for wanting to build this tall tower? Well, they wanted to build a name for themselves instead of proclaiming God's name, being God for themselves. Our life today is really not a whole lot different, is it? We believe, in some respects, and act and desire to be masters of our own universe. And this comes out in a lot of ways. Our decision-making, our career, our recreation, and our preferences. And normally left unchecked, if we are honest, this normally leads to unmitigated disaster. Trying to be like God instead of trying to pursue a relationship with God. Maybe in some ways, foundationally, this is why our world is so broken. This is why lives are so broken, and we find ourselves in the mess and the myrrh of it all. In our passage of Scripture today, I think we see this very question addressed. You see, sometimes in just a moment of clarity, it may be gone, but in a moment of clarity, we understand I need to pursue association with or relationship with this holy God, which maybe leads to even more of a troubling question. How in the world can I, who is so flawed, be in a relationship, relate to, associate with this holy God? Well, I want to show you two truths from this passage of Scripture that shows us, I think, that the very meaning, the very act of Christmas goes a long way to answer that question. As we look at these two truths in order, one in verse 39 and one in verse 40, our initial response is to think that these don't relate at all. But I would propose to you that these two truths, when we understand them, are intimately connected. So to begin with, verse 39, we see the first truth, what I've called man's association with the law. Man's association with the law. Look what we read in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. When we put together, and look here at verse 39, but when we put together Luke 2, and Matthew chapter 1 and specifically chapter 2, we see that there were multiple journeys that Mary and Joseph took. And in some ways, the journeys are similar. In some ways, they're unique. Now, Luke doesn't specifically mention the journey to Egypt and the journey back from Egypt, but Luke mentions two journeys. One is the journey that begins the chapter where Mary and Joseph come from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And why do they do that? Well, they do that so that the Christ child would be born where God promised, where the prophecy said the Messiah would be born, Bethlehem. And that they do. And then in some ways, this journey is similar. The two towns are still involved, Bethlehem and Nazareth. The couple still involved, Mary and Joseph. But in some ways, it is a quite different journey, isn't it? It's no longer going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but it's Bethlehem back to Nazareth. It's no longer for the child to be born, but in some ways, it's so that they might get back to life as usual. Say it another way, most of the gospel writers don't give us a picture of really what happened in Jesus' childhood other than a couple summary statements. We have to kind of read between the lines, and for all intents and purposes, in some ways, his childhood was a normal childhood in some ways. But before this final journey of Luke 2 ensues, Luke makes a statement. And maybe it seems not that significant when we read it. Maybe it confuses us a little bit, but here's essentially what this statement is before this final journey began. And they, meaning Mary and Joseph, did everything, performed everything that was required of them according to the law, according to the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses. Now, for just a moment, we might ask ourselves two questions. Why does Luke put this here? Like, why is this significant to the Christmas story or preceding this journey at all? And then maybe even more importantly for us today, we say, and why should I care? Why should this matter to me? Well, let me try to answer that ever so briefly this morning. And really, we see two answers to those two questions that are really just two sides of the same coin. First of all, and we said a bit about this last week, but it's worth reiterating, one of the reasons why this is important is because it shows us that Jesus, from the time he was born, never once disobeyed his Father. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus, from the beginning of the incarnation, perfectly obeyed the law. He was completely obedient to his father. It's not something he grew into. It's not something he messed up with a little bit as an infant and then later got his hands around. This shows us that Jesus perfectly fulfilled and perfectly obeyed the law. A simpler way to say it is this. Jesus, our Savior, from the beginning of his life, was completely sinless. This shows something for us of his divinity. Now, what is fascinating is God, in his providence, gave him faithful parents, Mary and Joseph, who weren't perfect, but through the corporal head or the familiar head of Mary and Joseph, even before Jesus could do it for himself, everything that God required occurred. We learn that Jesus is perfectly obedient where we can't be. As a matter of fact, when we look at a passage of Scripture, maybe you've paid attention to it, maybe you've never seen it before, like Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read something very similar. Listen to what we read here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Short translation is, Jesus came and at every turn and in every way perfectly fulfilled the law, which we could not, so that in him his Spirit comes and resides in us and meets the demands of the law for us, because Jesus was completely sinless, even from his infancy. But there's a second side, or a second reason why this is so important. That's the second side of that coin. If Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, it reminds us that no one, and we can't obey or keep the law on our own. The reason he did is because we can't. As a matter of fact, let me just say this to you. A lot of times we get confused and Christianity becomes nothing more than a self-help religion. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. It's not a pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstraps religion. The truth of the matter is, it's not that God helps those who help themselves. It's God helps those and does for others what they could never do for themselves. Now, you look at this and you say, but doesn't this kind of say the exact opposite? It says that Mary and Joseph did do everything according to the law. Yeah, I mean, hypothetically, I'm not saying that you couldn't meet some of the requirements of the law, that you couldn't pull it off for a while, but at some point, every living person is going to fail to meet one requirement of the law. And the Word of God tells us that try to keep all the law, when you fail at one point of the law, you become a law breaker. And therein lies the problem. This teaches us that we could never keep the law. Now, when we see that, just be reminded for a moment, this does not show some inadequacy in the law itself. The point here is that it's not that there's a problem with the law. As a matter of fact, we read later in Scripture that the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not with the law itself. The problem is with us who try to keep it. Amen? What it does is every time we try to keep it, you know what it shows? It shows it will reveal our sinfulness. That's what happens. And the truth of the matter is, what this shows us is that every time we try to keep the law, we will find ourselves completely inadequate for it. The fascinating part is innate in every person is this hole that says we need to have a relationship with God. We need to associate with Him. We need to find the one who created us and understand what life is all about. But left to our own devices, our tendency is to try to do it ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, when we try to do it ourselves, we find ourselves falling woefully short. You see, what typically characterizes our pursuit of God is what I would call laboring and law. And that's what verse 39 shows us. Laboring and law. But I want to show you that that's not really the meaning of Christmas. That's not what Christmas teaches us. That's not the type of association that Christmas teaches us. As a matter of fact, we actually see the association that Christmas teaches us hinted at in verse 40. Because we don't just see man's association with the law, but ultimately, notice here, we see God's association with man. Listen to verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Again, we might look at this passage of Scripture and we think there's not much there. There's not a whole lot said. It's not a whole lot of deep information. As a matter of fact, on the surface of it, we might even look and say, we get what that means. Okay, yeah, Jesus grew up. But perhaps when we think about the meaning of what is said, it's one of these passages of Scripture that out of context bothers us slightly. Because what it seems to say theologically about Jesus, that Jesus developed, and what we know about our Lord, what we know about the Messiah, what we know about his divinity, we have a tendency to say, is that in fact right? What is this teaching us? Well, real quickly before we try to answer that question, I just want you to look at what it says about the development of Jesus. There are four statements made about the development of Jesus, but perhaps just three things, characteristics are taught to us. He grew, he became strong, he developed in wisdom, and the favor, or maybe better translation, grace of God was upon him. And from these three statements, really, we get three characteristics. We know that Jesus grew physically. To some extent, that makes sense to us, right? He was an infant, grew into a man. We get that part, right? And then he developed mentally, right? His knowledge increased. And maybe even that struggle is a little bit there, but we get the fact that, yeah, as an infant, he was an infant, grew up into adolescence and then to adulthood. And then there was a spiritual component of Jesus' infancy and growing up. The favor of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. Maybe it's these last two that bother us just a little bit. The wisdom of God, the grace of God. Well, what is the wisdom of God for just a moment? Think back to our summer in Proverbs, and we try to define what wisdom is. It's the truth of God or the will of God applied to everyday life. And the point is, when we understand the truth of God, the will of God applied to our life, it helps us to live or navigate life successfully. That's essentially what it does. Now, this doesn't mean that we become millionaires. It just simply means that we live our life in a way that honors God and brings him glory. And that's really what his wisdom is. When we look at that, maybe that even bothers us a little bit more. You mean there was a time when Jesus didn't know the will of God or didn't do the will of God? No, not at all. I think Jesus always knew and did the will of God. But you can know the will of God, but your understanding of it, the depth of it, can grow and increase, can't it? And the idea is the more he experienced life as a man, the more he grew up, the appropriation of God's will in life began to make more sense to him. Not that he ever ceased to do God's will. And then what about this idea of grace? Normally we think of that meaning God's saving grace, unmerited favor on the sinner. Well, that's not what it's referring to Jesus. What it's referring to about Jesus is just that essentially God's presence was with him. God blessed what he did. It was obvious that he followed the Lord. It just simply means God's presence. God's very presence rested on him. So when we look at all of this, we ask the question, what is it that verse 40 is teaching us? Well, verse 39 says something to us about his divinity. But verse 40 says something to us about his humanity. Now hear me say this. It's not just that the Christ child appeared to be man, that he fooled everybody and was like a man. No, what we read, the incarnation, is that the God of eternity stepped out of his throne in heaven and literally became a man. God veiled, wrapped in flesh, descending to our very muck and myrrh, our experience, became like us, experienced what we experience, yet without sin. You see, this is what we must acknowledge. Jesus absolutely took on flesh and became man, but in so doing did not lose one ounce of his divinity. You know, we actually talk about this with Jesus, and I'm not great at math. Don't really like the subject, but for those of you in the room that do and teach it, I'm about to ruin your Christmas because this math doesn't make sense, but we believe theologically it's absolutely true. Jesus is the perfect combination. Jesus is the perfect combining of 100% divine and 100% man. For the geeks in the room, theological nerds in the room, this has a term. It's called the hypostatic union. And that's what we see in Christ. And the question is, why and what does that teach us? It teaches us and shows us that he chose to associate with us. You see, we pursue this association with him, and it will never work in our own efforts. But God understands. He doesn't wait around seeing if we can figure it out, but instead, he comes to us. And at Christmas, what we celebrate is God chose to associate with us. Now watch this. Where our attempt to pursue God is always characterized by laboring in law, hear me say this, what we read in Scripture and what we see in this verse is that God's association, his pursuit of us, is always characterized by his looking and his love. He looks for us and he lavishes his love upon us. And that's what we learn in these verses. So we go back to our original question. How can we ever hope? What's the point? Why do we need association with God? And how can we who are so flawed ever hope to attain it? The truth of the matter is, this is the point of Christmas. In the incarnation, and hear these words very carefully, Jesus descends into our human condition that we might be drawn into God's redemptive care. That's the whole point. That's how we associate with God, and that's why that association matters. You know, I don't know, many of you, I would guess, in the room probably have Christmas traditions, and I've talked to a lot of people, and there's a lot of people that kind of feel like, you know what, until this tradition has occurred, I can't really feel like I'm celebrating Christmas yet. And to some extent, it's that way in our family. We have a lot of them, but most of them relate to movies that we have to watch. And there's certain movies that have to be shown in our house or Christmas time isn't here yet. And for my wife, she's the more, you know, classic sentimental one. You know, hers is The Original Miracle on 34th Street. That's a good one. My kids are a little bit more silly. To them, it's Elf. We have to watch Elf. Christmas hadn't started. Somewhere along the lines, you know, we get a little bit more, you know, depth of human life, and we've got to watch It's a Wonderful Life. We've got to watch that one. A little bit of shame to tell you this morning what your pastor's movie is. By the way, I hadn't seen it yet. Going to have to watch it today, or we can't have Christmas tomorrow. But I have to admit, the one for me is National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. Hadn't seen that one yet. Christmas just hasn't started. So these Christmas traditions. By the way, another Christmas tradition, I don't engage in it, but evidently if you like arguing, I see this on social media, some people can't have Christmas until they get on social media and argue whether or not Die Hard is a Christmas movie. You know, as much as we like these things and they become a part of our tradition and what we do, these things are not the meaning of Christmas. And they're not really what make or break Christmas, is it? And it's not really the point of what God has done. And so we ask the question, well, what is? So I remember hearing a story of several years ago. There was a guy, a missionary, that had been on the field, and he came back, and he was telling a story about the opportunity that he had to share the gospel, have a gospel conversation with people from different religions all at once. Several of them, you know, Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, standing at the base of a mountain. And one of them, as they were having this cordial conversation, just said, you know what, really, all world religions are really very similar foundationally, you know, at their foundation. All of our religions are basically the same. We're all trying to get to the top of the mountain. We're all doing our best. You know, whatever we think religion is, whatever we think God or paradise or the afterlife, we're doing our best on our own to try to climb to the top of the mountain. The missionary thought for a moment and answered with a question. He said, so what I think I'm hearing you say is that on our own effort, all of us are just trying to get to the same place. Might be doing it different ways, but we're trying to get to the top of the mountain. The guy responded and said, that's exactly right. The missionary thought for a moment, and then he made this profound statement that summarizes the whole point. He said, my question to you is, what if God came down from the mountain to us? You see, that is the point of the incarnation. That is Christmas. That is what makes Christianity drastically different than any other world religion. That's what makes Christ different. And that is the point. He did not wait for us to try to figure out how to get to him. Friend, he came down off the mountain for you. Just listen to how we read this encapsulated in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, in conclusion today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is my prayer that everyone in this room knows that association with our God through Christ. And my prayer is for those of us who do, we will go out and we will share that love with others. Would you bow with me in prayer today? Gracious Father, we've said several times throughout this series, we are so thankful for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you have shown us your love. You have given us hope. You have given us joy and forgiveness of sin in Christ. It's my prayer that today, as we reflect forward, and perhaps tomorrow as we reflect backwards, that we will just understand the significance of the gospel, the significance of the incarnation. And if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today, through repentance and faith in Christ, today would be the day of salvation for them. For those of us that do know you, may we renew our commitment to go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Christ to those around us, near and far. Help us to truly be your evangelist, your people, representatives of Christ, your missionaries. Help us now to respond in worship as people of truth, faith, submission, and obedience. We love you and we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.